Was Unto Thee, O Lord, by Harding University Concert Choir. Good morning, and I'd like to speak to you today about the form of teaching or doctrine that we bring to you from the Mount Gilead Church of Christ. But thanks be to God, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That's from Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Now, before calling attention to this passage of Scripture, we desire to make a few explanatory remarks here. This passage is found in a letter to the disciples, and it's very important that we should rightly divide, properly apply the Scriptures. The prime object of all the letters to the disciples is to teach Christian duty. They were already converted, you see, and so they need to be taught about how to live as Christians. In these letters, the writers often refer to what those disciples have done in becoming disciples, you know, kind of stir up their remembrance. But when we do this, then they speak of it in the past tense, you know, something they've already done. Now, when they speak of Christian duty, they speak in the present and future tense. This is what you need to be doing as Christians, as something to be done now and, of course, hereafter as you go through life. When they refer back to their conversion, they generally speak of it in figurative language, referring back to, you know, the old man, the old body, and so on and so forth. In the sixth chapter of the letter to the Romans here, the Apostle Paul evidently refers to what the Romans had done in obeying the gospel, and speaks of it as something past, something already done and completed. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Again, in verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, that's a big if, isn't it? If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, in Romans 6, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. The apostle speaks of it figuratively, and therefore uses words that they never used when they were preaching to the unconverted, such as baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, buried by baptism into death, form of doctrine, planted together in the likeness of his death. None of these things were used in their preaching to the unconverted, you see. But by observing these things, we can always tell when they referred to the conversion of disciples. That is, this is something you've already done. And when they are speaking of Christian duty, they're trying to, you know, build them up and get them to see how that they can go forward from this point in their lives. We wish now to call attention to the contents of this chapter here in Romans chapter 6. By examining it, we hope to see what the apostle represents as the form of doctrine and what it means when it says that they have obeyed the form of doctrine, but also what it means that it says they have died to sin and been buried in baptism and raised up to walk in newness of life. What is the meaning of these things? So we see death, burial, and resurrection are spoken of in this chapter in Romans 6, and there is a fixed order in which these events must take place. I mean, that's natural after all. First, you got to have death, then burial, and then lastly, resurrection. To change the order when applied to literal death, burial, and resurrection would be a violation of all law, human and divine. It wouldn't make any sense. But to bury a person before he is dead would be to commit murder. and that it would be a violation of the law. But when a person is dead, then all law, human and divine, requires that he should be buried. And to leave him unburied is a violation of the law. You want to have respect. You want to bury them. And you want to mark that passing, you see. But we leave these remarks here until, you know, the proper place here in just a few minutes for me to expound on them. Now, we all call special attention to the text at the beginning of this lesson here you're listening to. Notice the apostle does not say you have obeyed that doctrine which was delivered you, but he says you have obeyed that form of doctrine. The doctrine is one thing and the form another. The word form, as used here, means the image, the pattern, or the likeness of something. And in this place, the image or likeness of the doctrine is mentioned by the apostle. In order to judge or tell whether a likeness is a good or a true one, we must be acquainted with the substance, or that of which it is a form. And so in this, we must know what the doctrine is in order to understand the form of it. If somebody talks about, you know, the form of a four-legged animal like a dog, well, if you don't understand what a dog is, how do you know what it is he's talking about? So he mentions here that form of doctrine. So the question is, what is the doctrine? In answering this, if we talk about obedience to the form of doctrine, then that obedience is required in order to be made free from sin. The doctrine is that by which salvation from sin is provided. So the doctrine must go back to how the people became saved to start with. What kind of teachings did they receive? So what is that? Well, we'll let the apostle answer himself. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you have also received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." This is the doctrine of salvation from sin, and the only doctrine. For under the gospel dispensation there is no other sacrifice from sin. No other blood can cleanse us from sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, as it says in 1 John chapter 1. Christ died for our sins and shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And the only hope that sinners can have that they'll ever be saved from their sins rests in the fact that Jesus died for them, shed his blood, and that for our forgiveness. I find the religious world today tries to ignore the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They think it's distasteful even to consider the subject, and that's why they don't really focus on it. Plus, they'd have to talk about when we contact the blood of Christ. And I say that this kind of thing is done in our gospel obedience. But anyway, let's go down a little further and see the truth of that in the Scripture. For all the world, for all time, you have to have Jesus and you have to obey that form of doctrine. Now, we found the doctrine, the form of which the Romans obeyed. It is the literal death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what he did for us, and that's what we have to access. And the form must truly represent this doctrine. That is, when we obey it, it must bring the person into the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Not literally, of course, but figuratively. You don't literally have to be crucified on a cross in order to understand what Jesus did for you and receive benefits of his death, but you go through it figuratively. Now, I've often thought that the idea of molding is represented here. And if so, then the doctrine, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is the mold. And as a mold imprints its own likeness on that cast into it, so everyone that obeys this form of doctrine is cast into this mold and receives its impress, is made like it. Basically, all I'm saying in that is that not that you have to be thinking of, or that I was thinking of using the word mold itself, but you're thinking that this is picturing something. It's picturing something that is actually going on right then with your soul when you go through it. And in order for you to understand it, you have to be able to understand what it's picturing, what you're going back to, what you're thinking about. You're thinking about Jesus. You're thinking about his sacrificial work there for you on the cross. And so then that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind as well. In salvation, there's two parts, a divine part and a human part. But neither of these parts by itself will save. They must go together. And here we find the doctrine in the divine part, in which the Lord is done. But we must look to the form in the human part. That is, what do we do to respond to what God said for us to do? It was the Romans that obeyed the form. We must therefore examine what Christ and the apostles required the unconverted to do in order that they might be made free from sin, and see if we can find the form in the commission that Christ gave to his disciples. So let's go back in the Scripture and see if we can find out what these Romans and all the others who came to Jesus must have done in order to obey that form of doctrine. After Jesus rose from the dead, He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, verse 16. Here, to believe and be baptized are made conditions of salvation from sin. Again, he said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Luke chapter 24. Here, repentance is required in order for the remission of sins, and the Savior also taught confession. "Whoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. The Savior required the unconverted to believe the gospel, repent, confess him before men, and to be baptized in order that they might be made free from sin. The apostles, in their preaching to the unconverted, required the same thing, and these are all that were required. So we will look for the form of doctrine in these. But where and how? Well, we learn that when sinners believed the gospel, it made an impression on their hearts. They were pricked in their hearts, as it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Their hearts were changed from the love of sin, their affections called away from the love of sin and fixed on righteousness. The effect of repentance is upon the life, to change the life from the practice of sin. Jesus said the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. And in the third chapter of the book of Jonah, we read that Jonah entered Nineveh and cried, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The king passed a decree that all be clothed in sackcloth, and that they should cry mightily to God, and turn every one of them from his evil way, and put away the violence that was in their hands. And the record says that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do to them. He did it not. Now, from this story that we read about in that short little book of Jonah in the Old Testament, we see that when people repent, they turn from their evil ways. Paul said godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That is, you don't regret having done it. It's something good for you. And in the case of the people of Nineveh, we have the sorrow manifested in their putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes and crying to God. They wanted to change their violent ways. This resulted in them turning from those evil ways, and God then accepted them. He accepted their repentance, and that spared the city. And in this form of doctrine, the apostle sums up the effect of their faith and repentance upon their lives and hearts, and he says that they were dead to sin. And in Romans chapter 6, he says to them, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now, once again, he's reminiscing with them. How is it that you became Christians? Think back on that. And let's, you know, try to reinvigorate our Christian duty in life. Again, he said to them, "Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." They were dead to the love and practice of sin in Rome, just as they were among all those places where the Bible tells people that they must repent and turn back unto God. You have to die to the sin. And in this we find the first item in the form of doctrine. The first item of the doctrine is that Christ died for us. The first item in the form is that the believing penitent dies to sin. The second item in the doctrine is that after Jesus died, he was buried. And the second item in the form is that after the sinner has died to sin, he is buried with Christ by baptism into death. The third item is that in the doctrine is that after Christ, after he had been buried, he was raised up by the glory of the Father. And the third and last item in the form is that after the believing penitent person has been buried by baptism into death, he is raised up again to walk in newness of life. We have found the whole form of doctrine now, how it was obeyed, and there is something beautiful and very sublime in this. There is the most perfect agreement between the doctrine and the form in every one of its parts. The first item in the form of doctrine is when the sinner believes and repents. The second and third, when he is baptized. The burial and resurrection both take place in baptism, as Paul beautifully expresses it here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him." From this we see that a person, in order to be scripturally baptized, must be baptized in the water and raised again out of it. Here we wish to apply the remarks that, you know, where I made earlier in reference to the order in which the events occurred, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, how that each one must occur in order. Let's talk about the order here for a moment, because a lot of people get confused and mixed up on their conversion and upon the form of doctrine as taught in the Scripture. First, consider death. Secondly, you've got burial. And thirdly, resurrection. To change that order is a violation of everything that's natural and lawful. This is equally true in this figurative death, burial, and resurrection that we're considering in the form of doctrine. It is just as much a violation of the laws of Christ, the great King of Zion, to bury a person in baptism before he is dead to sin, as it is to bury a person alive literally. That doesn't make any sense. And so likewise, if they're not dead to sin, it doesn't do any good to baptize them. You're just getting them wet. A violation of law. Christ does not authorize any to be baptized until they believe and repent. Then they are dead to sin, and it is the dead that are to be buried. But when persons have believed and repented, then, you know, they have become dead to sin, and the law of Christ requires them to be baptized. In other words, be buried. And it, inasmuch as it's a violation of law for them not to be baptized, it's also a violation of the laws of our land to have a dead person unburied. That is, you can't just simply dispose of a body any old way that you wish. That would be awful. It'd be disrespectful as well. And so we obviously want to respect God, and we want to go through the form of doctrine, and we want to be buried and risen. The form of doctrine is not obeyed until persons are baptized. Now, until they're buried in baptism and raised up again, then you haven't followed through with the form of doctrine. Anything that is called baptism that is not in practice, that is taught and practiced by the apostle, anything is going to go through that form. And anyone might as well undertake to prove that a dead person is buried when a handful of dirt is sprinkled or poured upon his head as to prove that a person is scripturally baptized when a few drops of water are sprinkled on his head. In other words, a burial is a burial, people. You're going to have to do the burial action. Dip them in the water. Not just sprinkle a little bit or pour some on them. Such can never constitute obedience to the form of doctrine. And they never obey from the heart the form of doctrine if they can't get the form right. They can never be made free from sin, become the servants of righteousness, if they don't do what God said do in the way that God said do it. Now, as we investigate this, we learn that Christ, after that he had provided salvation from sin by his own death, burial, and resurrection, saw fit to appoint such conditions of salvation that when they complied with these conditions, it brings the person into the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. Just as he did these things for us, we picture these things when we obey him. And thus he has promised all that comply with him and will serve him faithfully until death, that in the resurrection they shall be made like him in his glorified body. And surely no one would ask more than to be like the Savior. But let us hear some more of his promises now. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved," he goes on to say, "now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall appear, he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, while the apostle did not seem to know what we would be in every respect, he seemed to know perfectly well that when Christ appeared, his saints would be like him. But we may ask, in what respect will we be like him? Will it be only in spirit that we will be like him, or will we be like him in body also? Now, here's the answer. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. This shows that our bodies, as well as our spirits, will be made like him. What a glorious thought that is! What a precious promise! Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "He rose to die no more. Death has no more dominion over him." Romans 6 and verse 9. All his true followers will be raised in the same way when they obey that form of doctrine. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And as Christ, which quickened, when quickened by the Holy Spirit, rose to die no more, so all his people, when quickened by the same Spirit, shall rise to die no more as well. In this respect, then, they will be like Jesus." All of us who believe and obey the gospel, that form of doctrine. But it may be asked, what kind of a body does Christ have now? What kind of a body will his people have when raised from the dead? We'll let an apostle answer this as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 36. Some will say, "How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come?" The apostle, knowing that the followers of Christ, when looking forward to the resurrection, would be interested to know what kind of body they would have, whether they would have the same kind of a body that they had here in every respect, or whether they would be different, submits the question, and then he answers it. He first illustrates it, and in order to see the force of this illustration, we must keep the question before our minds. That is, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? The apostle says to the questioner, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Now the point of this illustration is pretty clear. I think it's this. that as the seed that we sow must die or be decomposed in order to produce another body, and as the body produced is not the same grain as was sown, so the body of the Christian that comes forth from the grave will not be the same body that was disposed there. You plant a kernel of corn. Doesn't look anything like the corn plant, does it? There's a totally separate glory to that. And so I think this view is confirmed by what follows here. Let's listen on a little bit more. Paul says, all flesh is not the same flesh in 1 Corinthians 15. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. And there is also celestial bodies and also bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Now, if so many things differ from each other in nature, we need not think it strange for the body raised from the grave for it to differ from the body that is deposited there. Doesn't mean it's not you, it just means that the Lord's going to give you a better body. Now, the apostle, having now illustrated this question to prepare the mind to receive the full answer, proceeds to tell the particulars in which the body raised from the grave will differ from the body that was deposited there. Having referred to the fact that so many things in nature differ, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, the body, is sown in corruption. It, the body, is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Here we have a full answer to the question. How are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? And the answer is, they come with a spiritual body, one that will never corrupt again, one that will never die, one that is strong and glorious, and one that will never grow feeble with age, but remain in immortal youth and beauty forever. One that will be permitted to enter through the gates into the city and walk her golden streets, and will have the right there to the tree of life, and will be counted worthy to stand among the angels and to move in the society of the blood-washed throng. We will be permitted to see the face of God and reign with Him forever and ever. Now, what a happy prospect that is. What a great hope, glorious hope, to be permitted to live in anticipation of such a home. But you can't have that home if you have not obeyed that form of doctrine. The question may be asked, will the saints that are living on earth at the coming of the Lord be taken to heaven as they are? And Paul says, no, going to be a change there too. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Here the apostle says that the living saints will be caught up in the clouds and will be forever with the Lord, but he does not say whether they will be changed or caught up as they lived in this world with their bodies of flesh and blood. But you go somewhere else, and we read in 1 Corinthians 15 again, this time beginning at verse 50, and he says, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The apostle here is speaking of the everlasting kingdom. He says that flesh and blood cannot inherit it. When our first parents sinned, they were separated from God, and all their posterity have lived away from God. As the prophet said, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you. You will not hear. It's a shame, isn't it, that people follow down that road of sin? But just as Isaiah said so many long years ago, that's the way it happens with people today as well. And we have to obey that form of doctrine in order to overcome that sinful way of life. As the apostle said, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. No man in the flesh can see God. As long as he's in the flesh, he remains away from the Lord. But the apostle tells the living saints that they'll be changed in the same moment, and the dead saints are going to be raised, and that they will be made incorruptible and immortal, and will be prepared for the presence of the Lord, and will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and there forever be with the Lord. So think about that glorious, glorious appearing with Jesus Christ for all of those who have obeyed that form of doctrine. Therefore, everybody that does obey the form of doctrine from the heart are made free from sin, live a new life, are perfectly safe, whether they die and go down to the grave or whether they live on earth until the Lord comes. Listener, God takes care of it all. Let me ask you, have you obeyed from your heart the form of doctrine, or are you still the servant of sin? If so, let me ask you, what's your wages when you sin? What does sin propose to give you for your service? The apostle says the wages of sin is death. And it is not only the death of the body, but it's the second death, which consists of being cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Is this worth laboring for? That's not really what you want out of your existence. Can you afford to spend your life for such a reward? Surely not. Stop and think before it may be too late. Be persuaded to obey the form of doctrine, and you'll be made free from the tyranny of sin. Become the servant of God, and then have your fruit unto holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. This is worth laboring for. It's worth spending your life for, to have everlasting life, to have a great brotherhood, people around you that love you and care for you, people that likewise simply want to do their best to go to heaven and are trusting in the grace of God to get them there. It's what we're trying to do at the Mount Gilead Church of Christ. Won't you consider coming on out and worshiping with us? Won't you consider listening to the Word of God today? That's all you're going to receive when you come our way. Plain Bible worship in spirit and in truth with a good, solid scriptural message. And this is something that we want all people to obey as they listen here this morning to this radio broadcast. What do you have to lose? It's time to put to death the body of sin and to embrace the form of doctrine based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ Himself. And having obeyed that form of doctrine, you can look forward to that beautiful resurrection and home of heaven. God's got it there waiting for you if you'll come unto Him today. So we invite you to come on out and see us whenever you can. And I thank you for listening to the message this morning.